We're in Matthew chapter 5, continuing with the Sermon on the Mount. And here we finish the Beatitudes, we call it, and these are what they call the similitudes, right? Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the light of the world. Similitudes meaning you are like unto, as it were. He says here in Matthew 5, starting in verse 14. Well, I'm going to back up to 13 so we'll just get the whole context right. You're the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So this similitude, ye are the light of the world. And we're used to this. So this is not surprising to us. He said this in other places as well. He says also that he is the light of the world. So this imagery is probably the least surprising of anything that we've seen in this whole series, in this whole section. God is light. And so it just makes sense, right? And the old adage is that God is like the sun, we are like the moon, and the light reflects. And I think it's a great picture in nature of our relationship to God in that way. But look at verse 14. You, Christian, you are the light of the world. And you have to this is a really good meditative verse, I think. I know we sell ourselves short. You are the light of the world. He says it. Not the elite, not the educated, nothing against people who are educated. I like education. And I want you to have degrees and things and titles and all that stuff. We look at people like that. We say they're the smartest people in the room. They have all the answers. And to some degree, we build monuments and worship them. And we think, oh, to be like so-and-so. But this isn't what Jesus said. He said, you are the light of the world. They had their elites in those days. Herod, who was living at the time when Jesus said this, was just such a person. I was watching a documentary on his grandfather, Herod the Great. Really, really fascinating who this person was. And his, I believe, if I'm remembering the whole documentary correct, Herod, his father, grandfather, the great, was really good friends with Mark Antony, not Mark Anthony, Mark Antony, the Roman, Cleopatra and all that kind of stuff. They're really good buddies. And they sort of, as young men, sort of hung out. All the politics of the day, they had their elites in those days. They had their amazing people that had all the answers. We see ours on TV every day, and they tell you what you're supposed to think and know, right? Don't you get kind of sick of those people at some point? Mankind emphasizes its vast knowledge and claims to be enlightened. And I'm sorry to sound negative. I don't mean to sound negative, but it does get tiring after a while. And that's why I think it's so doubly maybe refreshing for us to see Jesus looking right at us saying, you are the light of the world. This is like a moment for the common man. Yes! I knew we had a role to play. And if you could walk away tonight, I think my goal, and I really was praying about this, if you could, and I could walk away tonight with a renewed sense of value and purpose, not just in your own life, but in the world. The world, I truly believe this. The world needs you. You people. You, not you. You know, we say you like the generic you, you know. The royal we they talk about. No, I'm talking about you. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says this. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I love, well, he's saying, what I do for a living, he called foolish. I love it. Of course, Paul doesn't think preaching is foolish. He's just saying, isn't it unique? Isn't it rich that we stand here? Have you ever sort of stepped back from the moment and just looked at what we're doing? I'm standing behind a podium, and you're all just sitting here staring at me, and you're listening to me just kind of jabber on about stuff, right? And what am I jabbering on about? This book, and, you know, for as long as we're ever going to meet here, we're going to be talking about this book. And to the world, they're like, well, can't you get on with something else? I mean, don't you want to talk about something else? Of course, no. But, you know, to the world, to the wisdom of the world, seems awfully foolish, doesn't it? Yep, sure does. There was this, just to give an illustration, I ran across this. This is a symposium at the Taubman Center for State and Local Government at the Harvard Kennedy School. Maybe I'm saying this wrong. It's the Harvard Kennedy School for State and Local Government. Anyway, it's at Harvard. Okay. So they're super smart and cool. Nothing against Harvard. If someone would pay my way, I'd be happy to have a Harvard degree, right? If someone would pay my way. But I want you to hear the wisdom in this. And honestly, when I went through this and I watched some of the videos that are associated with this link, I was actually offended. I don't offend easily. But it makes me sick when somebody gets in my business and tells me, you know, I'm supposed to know this and that and the other thing. And honestly, they don't even know what they're talking about. And listen, folks, if you went to public school or if you send your kids to private school, that's fine. I'm not saying that only the smartest people homeschool. I'm not saying that. I'm saying my wife and I chose to homeschool a long time ago. And it was a real intentional choice on our part. I'm just using this as an example. This is not a sermon on homeschooling. And, you know, public school, that's fine. People choose that for what their reason. Private school, there's no problem with any of these things. You have to make your own choice for your family. But we made the choice of homeschooling, and it offends me to have a bunch of people who know nothing about homeschooling to tell me about homeschooling. Just some excerpts here, okay? Homeschooling has been undergoing a transformation in recent years. Really? In the wake of COVID-19, early evidence also indicates that millions of parents began homeschooling during the recent school closures. Duh. They were sort of almost forced to. The rest of us, when COVID-19 shut everything down, you know what the homeschool families were doing? Just plowing ahead. Nothing. It just didn't stop. However, as homeschooling evolves... Oh, homeschooling is evolving? I didn't realize that. There remains many important questions about the practice. Do you hear the ego in this? I'm sorry. I this is just an example, and it was such a good example to me when I was studying for this. This just stood out to me. I just dripping with ego. It's dripping with elitism. The people who wrote this, I guarantee you, have never homeschooled anything. And didn't even And from I watched the videos. There was one lady who was talking about, we need to do this and that, but we don't know about it. So what we need to do is this so we can learn about it so that we can do that. She didn't even know about homeschooling. Didn't need to talk to anybody. As far as I can tell, the symposium didn't include homeschoolers in it. I'm not sure about that. I didn't watch all the videos. Anyway, the purpose of this conference is to improve understanding of critical topics in homeschooling by considering empirical research, expert analysis, and parents' experiences. Will the increase in homeschooling continue after the end of the pandemic? Should homeschooling be more tightly regulated? Just found the purpose. What are the appropriate restrictions on homeschooling? Do you realize the government's trying to restrict homeschooling as long as I've ever even heard of what homeschooling is? You realize that government is restricting what they're teaching in the schools, in the public schools right now? Oh, you haven't heard that? Oh, that's a whole other message. What rights should homeschoolers have? Who homeschools their children? You don't know. You have a symposium and you're asking this question? Has COVID-19 altered the homeschooling landscape? How is the academic preparation of homeschoolers? That's always the question. What trends do they see in life outcomes? Trends in life outcomes. They're losers who have no social... This is what they say. They have no social capabilities. And listen to this. This is how almost negative it's getting. Is child abuse greater at school or at homeschool? Well, see, this is the thing. Is that these... I'm sorry, folks, and this is my opinion. You don't have to agree with me. I think these people are elitists. And they're coming in telling... And I've watched the videos. I watched enough to see. They know little about the subject, but they want to tell us about the subject. This is elitism on parade. And it's just a small... This isn't a message about homeschooling. But this is a message that where we keep being subjected to people who present themselves as the smartest people in the room. And Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the people at Harvard that say, no, no, no. We know best. We're going to tell you. What we're going to do is we're going to do research. The one lady was saying something about what we need to do is have, restrictions isn't the right word. We need to impose certain restrictions, certain type of pro forma. And then once we do that, we gather data to know what pro forma that we can actually start imposing. It's like, what are you talking about? You know. You are the light of the world. God infuses you with wisdom from His Word. Now, we have to be up to the challenge, folks. It just doesn't happen. I hope that what you're going to hear in the message tonight is a real intentionality that you have to bring to it. You got to step up. You and I, we have to step up in this. You don't just become light of the world because you wake up one day and say, hey, I'm a light of the world. I think I'll just go out and shine on somebody. It doesn't work like that. You have to be intentional. And Christ is challenging us to do that. Our knowledge of things alone can't cure our greatest need. I'm talking about culture in this. Just having knowledge of homeschool or government or whatever. Just having a whole bunch of knowledge doesn't solve anything. It's the application of the knowledge. You have knowledge and you have wisdom, and they're not really necessarily the same thing. Knowledge is just facts. Wisdom is the right application of those facts, right? So you can have knowledge and not have wisdom. You can have wisdom and not have a whole bunch of knowledge, right? You ever meet the old farmer who is, like a really, we talk about common sense. He may not be full of knowledge, but he's full of wisdom, right? So these things work together. You want both of them. Knowledge alone isn't going to cure our greatest need. our greatest need is the need for righteousness. That's what Jesus tells us through the cross. Our greatest need is a need for righteousness, and that's what Jesus brings to us with the cross. Romans chapter 4, His righteousness is imputed to us. And through that starts to address, really, honestly, all of our needs. Our greatest collective human problem is that, by our sinful nature, we're in darkness. And as believers, we know that the world is actually moving toward a greater degree of this same darkness in spite of our collective cultural learning and enlightenment. It's all going downhill. And it's not to insult it. It's not that I'm not part of it, so I'm going to insult it. That's not what we're saying. And I don't want the world to go downhill. I mean, I want the world to be great. I want it to be wonderful. You know, we talk about, I know that Afghanistan has been in the news lately. It's a front page for days and days. You know, I want the people in Afghanistan to have a country like America. We're not nation builders per se, but we as America, we like to sow the seeds of good government. We like to sow the seeds of freedom, and we offer them to people and say, hey, this is what you do if you want to have a free society. And they have to choose on their own. But I want them to have a free society and a good world. I want this world to be a good world. But Jesus, God, the Bible, is very honest with us. And it says, this world is winding down and the darkness is only going to increase. It's just an honest take of the influence of Satan in the world system. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says it this way. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Really? You watch TV lately? Yeah. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. That's my favorite. My kids say, Dad, what do you want for birthday? Dad, what do you want for your birthday? I always say the same thing. I want obedient children. Like, sorry, Dad, can't give you that. No, they're very obedient. They're great kids. Disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded. I love how the Bible is so specific. This is one of Paul's famous lists. We call it the list of vices. And it's so specific. And folks, this was written 2,000 years ago. You feel like you're reading the newspaper? It's, yes, Brother Doug, it's so accurate. Because human nature hasn't changed. The times have changed, but human nature hasn't changed. They're traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And you notice in verse 2 it says they're lovers of their own selves. In verse 4 it says they're lovers of pleasures, and they are not lovers of God. Love everything else, but not God. Having a form of godliness. I want to be spiritual. I truly believe people generally, I know that there are atheists in the world and they're not interested, but generally people want to be spiritual, but their lack of faith won't allow them to be spiritual according to truth, so they find some way of expressing spirituality. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. It's like even the New Age movement, you know, people that do, you know, sort of New Age stuff, and you know, it's like, you know, putting essential oils on your head and, you know, having flowers or what. You know, these sort of New Age things, there is no God in the New Age movement. But it's a feeling of spirituality that makes you feel good. It's this form of godliness, but denying the power of thereof, from such, turn away. This sort creep into houses, lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Of the truth. Paul was warning Timothy about false teachers in the end times. And the unfortunate thing is, we recognize this so much. They're all around us all the time. So whether it's religious untruth or cultural untruth, the Lord has warned us about this. But it is this very dark world that we, you and I, the children of God, are called to be light. Because He is light. John 8, verse 12, Jesus said to them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not abide in darkness, not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. John chapter 8. Next chapter, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. That gives us a little clue there, doesn't it? As long as I'm in the world. Okay, I'm not in the world. He is still light. He's not light anymore. But He's out of the world. And so He has, you think of the day of Pentecost. What did He do? He took His light and He lit you. He left His light with the disciples. And what disciples do? They preach the gospel. And then that light keeps being lit. It's like lighting a candle. We do this sometimes Christmas time. We have the candles. And it's just kind of a fun thing we do. It's like Christmas Eve service. And you light the candle, and the person lights the next candle. And you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of, and it's not intended for, and Christmas is not intended this way, but the imagery reminds me of, even what we're talking about here, of leading someone to Christ. Have you ever led someone to Christ? You ever had the privilege to do that? It's so wonderful. To watch their eyes light up, to see them automatically say, I want to read the Bible. And like they get hungry for God's word. They get hungry to start going to church. They have 1,000 questions that come out of left field and you say, oh, they have a joy and you don't know where it comes from. You can't manufacture that stuff. And so you really get the feeling that you've lit something. You've lit a candle. Isn't that beautiful? Well, it's just what Jesus is talking about here. You're the light of the world. And we're lit with the fire of God. That came from where? The burning bush. Exodus chapter 3. Ezekiel chapter 1. Go to the throne of God. What is there? A whirlwind of fire. And the Bible says what? Our God is a consuming fire. Well, that light that comes from that consuming fire, you're just one little tongue, one little spark that comes off of that. He is the source of our light through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. That's where this light comes from. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, His light is reflected into this dark world through you. That's His intention. That's His work. And so we are instructed to intensify this light. Think of a lighthouse, what a lighthouse does. You know, we've got different, technology now, but it was all about mirrors. If you ever visit an old lighthouse, we just, not long ago, went up to St. Augustine, saw that lighthouse for the first time. You can climb right up to the top, and they've got the lenses, they've got a name for them, the fuzzy lenses or whoever invented the lenses. And they've got all these different types of refractors in the lenses and the bright lights and then the reflectors and all this. It's just amazing. And this is what God is calling us to be, is to shine our light into the world. And a lighthouse just isn't some lamp lighter that lights a little lamp at the top of this a tower. He's trying to shine it out to the lost ships at sea who need to find the way or to be warned about the obstacle. What a beautiful parallel here. So we're instructed to intensify this light. As we look at Jesus, look at the next statement. This is verse 14, Matthew 5, 14, latter part. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So there's the intensification. Why are you down in the valley? You need to be up on the hill. Why? So people can see you. You think of a someone traveling back in this day, and you go over a little vale or a hill, and then you see the city. And you might go over a couple more hills, but you're always going to see that city up on the top of the hill. Why? Because it's shining its light. Your light, our light, individually must shine prominently. Where have you positioned yourself? I'm just following the text here. In verse 14, he's talking about positioning yourself. Where have you positioned yourself? Well, you're in church right now. You've tuned in online. You've positioned yourself in a place where you can receive the Word of God. That's a pretty good position, isn't it? You can even talk to people tomorrow and say, "Hey, I was in church last night and we prayed for a missionary who's got COVID." And you know, you can share those kind of things. And people say, "Oh, this person's a Christian." I had a guy ask me today. He said, where are you a pastor at? Because he found out I was a pastor. Because where are you a pastor at? I said, at Open Door. He said, "Oh, okay. You know. And so they come to you at some point, but you got to position yourself. You know, I know we go out, door knocking, or you go, confront people, or you talk to people, or you ask, you turn the conversation, all that kind of stuff. But, you know, you have to realize if you're set in the right spot, people will come to you. A city set on a hill cannot be hid. Look at the words. You can't hide it. Although it seems to me like a lot of Christians are actually trying to hide themselves nowadays. They're trying to fit in. And again, I'm not complaining. I'm just saying it goes against this verse. You're not supposed to hide yourself. You're not supposed to fit in. Oh, as a teenager, I so much never fit in anywhere. I was so awkward. I saw an old picture of me. It must have been fifth grade, and my hair was sort of chunky in these chunks, you know, and it was so ugly. And I think it was Daniel, and he looked at me, he goes, "Dad, what's wrong with your hair in this picture?" And I'm like, "Son, that's a really good question. I have no idea what's wrong with my hair." You know, but, you know, my whole goal in that, you know, awkward phase of my life is I just wanted to fit in. I just wanted to be like everybody else. And that's what a lot of, you know, teenagers try to do. And that's unfortunately a lot of what that age kind of leads you to. But when we become Christians, God help us if that's still our sort of desire just to fit in. Where have you positioned yourself? Have you positioned yourself on the mantle or in the gutter? And you can tell the difference right there. Which one's going to be seen and how is it going to be seen? Stuff you put on the mantle is important. Stuff you put in the gutter is just like he was talking about just a couple verses ago. That salt that's lost its savor is cast out. It's refuse, right? Or maybe it should be asked this way. Whose image are you reflecting? This is a good one. I like this. I like this train of thought here. Whose image are you reflecting? This is something that needs to be intentional on our part. This is a decision that you and I can really purpose in our hearts like Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, he was in an enemy land, literally. He was told to do things that were contrary to the way that he knew the right way to do. But he purposed in his heart, "I'm not going to do that. That thing, I'm not going to do." Let me give you an illustration. They say that the term is dress for success, right? Like in the workplace. They say you need to dress a certain way. Why? Because you want people to see that you're serious. You know, whether you're going in for an interview, what do? You know, maybe get the oregano out of your teeth or something, you know, or wear a clean shirt, you know, or if you have a job, you try to look presentable and that sort of thing. So people see, hey, this person is serious. So it's an intentional on the person's part. And this is advice to us, right? And they say, if you want to do well in your job, then you have to dress for success. Well, that's you make that decision. What's the decision? I want to project an image. An image of someone who says, "I value my job, I want to do good in my job." And it's a very simple idea, but isn't this the same idea of what we're talking about? You're projecting an image. I just heard today they were talking about the 13 Marines who were killed in Afghanistan. And I was really impressed. They were talking about this one young guy who was, and now listen to this. This was his dad. Now he's passed away because he was killed. But this is his dad talking about him before he went into the Marines. He was in high school, so he wasn't even able to go to the recruiter yet. But what he did is he somehow sought out the recruiter. He said, "What do I need to do to train in order to be a Marine someday?" And the recruiter was like, "Hey, we're going to be training on Tuesday or whatever." And so this high school kid, he was probably like 17 at the time, met up with the recruiter and with the recruits, and he trained with them. Isn't that amazing? That just really impressed me. The kid wasn't even a recruit, but he was acting like a recruit. And then guess what he did? When he turned 18, graduated high school, he signed up. He went into the Marines. He said his dad said he was all in all the time. This is the only thing he's ever wanted to do. We were so scared when we went to Afghanistan, but he was rightly, he had the right attitude, but he wasn't scared because this is what he was called to do. See, I'm just using these simple examples. These people say, "I have a goal. This is what I'm going to do to get there." Folks, as Christians, we have to have the same mindset. If you want to be Christ-like, it's just not going to happen by osmosis. I know, hanging out together, we sort of encourage one another, and that's a good thing. But unless there's an intentionality on your part and my part, it's not going to happen. It's like that kid who wants to be a Marine. He says, "I'm going to start acting like a Marine now. I'm not even a recruit, but I'm going to start acting like one today." And for him, it meant work. And for us, it means work. In verse 16, coming up in just a moment, Christ will be instructing us to shine. This is to project an image that is intentional. It doesn't simply happen. By contrast, and this is still this fascinating idea of imagery, right, of an image. By contrast, there's an image that the world wants you and I to project. You see it, we see it in the culture constantly. Very typical media imagery of what you need to be and how you need to think. Unfortunately, these types of images are often embraced by Christians who desire to be relevant. Maybe they're intimidated. They think to accept the gospel, I have to do this. I have to dress this way. I have to curse to be like everybody else. I have to go to these places, do these things. And then they'll accept me. Then they'll hear my message. It's intimidation, folks. I'm not going to tell you how to be, other than to say, you be like Christ, and then wherever the chips fall, they just fall there. And if you end up being like a lumpy-haired teenager who's awkward, then just be awkward. I survived all. I'm still awkward. And it's like, you know what? I just have peace with it now. Whose image are you reflecting? A high godly image? Or a low earthly image? The choice is yours and mine every day. Listen to this. You wouldn't have thought of this, but it really is fascinating. Revelation 14:9. The third angel said with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God." So when you absorb the image of the beast, this is a worldly image. This is an image. He is making the world in his image right now. Do you realize that? Satan right now is working to shape the world in his image. And at some point, he's going to be able to politically force it. The world wants you to take on this image, the image of the world, the image of darkness. Commonly, this happens in little steps. It never happens at once. It's going to happen at once in that era, right? But today, it's just graduated steps. Is there a high image we can reflect? Yes. Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let him have dominion over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Male and female, both equally valuably made in the image of God. Isn't that beautiful? Remember, the second commandment in Exodus 24 warns us about a graven image. We're not to have graven images. You think of idols, like a little golden idol, that sort of thing. Well, the reason we're not supposed to have graven images is because you, child of God, you, not a rock, not a piece of wood, you are supposed to be reflective of the image of God, of Christ in the world. You're the image of God. So when we give an image to a God, and you know, you go to India, you go to places around the world, they literally have these images. It's astounding to see it. They have these images of these gods. And God says, no, no, no. That's supposed to be you. And Jesus amps it up, because not only in the fleshly creation, which we are made in the image of God, but now he says in your recreation, in your born again state, you are recreated in the image of Christ. So live up to it. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, "If this gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Christ is the image of God. And that's what we preach. Isn't that beautiful? That's you, Christian. Be proud of it. You're supposed to project it out like a lighthouse. And if people reject it, "Oh, Pastor Farley, I don't like it when people slam the door in my face, when they reject the gospel. I just can't take it." Really? Jesus couldn't take it. Do you think Jesus enjoyed it? They killed him. They nailed him to a cross for doing what the Father instructed him to do, and for saving the world, for loving the world. And are we going to get off this? Get off easy? This is our master. Just preached recently on Jesus washing the feet of the disciples. He says, "I'm your Lord and Master. If I can do this, you can do it." Well, that's love, but I mean, would it not apply to this same thing? He brought the light of God to the world, and they rejected him. But not all. And they'll reject you too. But not all. What do you and I do with the light? Verse 15, Matthew 5:15. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." That is sort of odd, isn't it? I mean, you'd set the house on fire. I mean, it literally doesn't make any sense. "Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick." It's so simple, but it's so profound. You place it where it can be seen. Let's think carefully about this, okay? How different today do we think about this than originally intended? "Let your light shine to this generation" might only mean something like post something on Instagram so folks can perceive you in a certain way, right? How you act otherwise is of no consequence. You get my drift here? You want the good PR, but behind the PR, you can kind of be your own person. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. But please understand that I believe social media is a terrific way for you and I to be a witness of the world. I really believe it can be valuable. But it's not our primary means. We don't need an ad agency or a PR agent to take our light to the world. We are to put our light personally in a particular place. And I was thinking about this, because think of fireworks, okay? You shoot off a firework, okay, and it goes boom, and it's bright, and it's loud, and it makes your heart beat, right? And it's like, whoa, it's terrific. And you know it's terrific because people gather at Disney every night to watch the boom, 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 boom. And if you listen really carefully and look over the hill just past our church, you can see the Magic Kingdom fireworks. People love them. But have you ever heard the term flash in a pan? That guy is just a flash in the pan. That means he had one good moment, then he went dark. And I'm just positing to you is that we've been sort of mesmerized by our culture to have those big, exciting moments. I want to go to Pig on the Pond and lead 12 people to Christ. And then I'm going to brag to everybody, and then I'm going to go back on the couch and, you know, watch Hogan's Heroes or whatever and do nothing. You see, it's better, I think, to have the candle on a candlestick and not necessarily, you know, do the big thing that gets all the attention that I could post and then go back, you know, to my old self. No, I think what we should do is have a sure, steady light that's lit every single day. There used to be a radio commercial for some hotel chain that say, "We'll leave the light on for you." You ever remember that one? Is it Hotel 6 or something? "We'll leave the light on for you." We understand that because personally, you drive up and the light's on, and the light's always on. And the light on means I'm always here for you. I love it. I really love it. When I drive up on Sunday and I see cars out in front of the church, I love it. And so people are driving by and they see open door. They may not come, but they see cars there. And you know what it's like? It's like we're sort of saying, the light's on for you. You know you can come. And there might be people that are even watching. They might be a little shy about coming to the church. "Well, I'm not sure about it, so I'll watch online." Folks, you're welcome to come. We will love you. We will be friendly to you. Wear your overalls. Don't wear your pajamas. We do draw the line at pajamas. But, you know, we leave that sure, steady light that people can see and people can count on. That's the kind of light that you need on a candlestick. What if you put a firework on a candlestick and lit it? What would happen? You'd have to run out of the room. It would blow the table up. We don't want fireworks. We want candles. We put our light in a particular place. A candle facilitates the light. Putting it up removes obstructions to allow the light to do what it does. Think of it like this. The candlestick facilitates the light. It allows the light to just do what the light's supposed to do, right? Now, let's translate this into something real, okay? This would be like an active ministry in the church. It would be like exercising your gifting. Just, you know, you're just doing your thing, right? But this is still intentional. And then there's the idea of removing obstructions, because if it's under the bushel, it's being obstructed. So we have to remove the obstructions and let people see it. So what's this act of removing obstructions? Well, maybe, can I say to you that sin is an obstruction to your light? Because you could have a great ministry at the church, but everyone knows you're a lying thief, right? And then they're like, "Well, that guy's a hypocrite. He lied to me all the time. You know, he's just a bad guy." Yeah, you do nice things at the church, but you have a terrible testimony. So you've obstructed your light, you see? So you have the facilitation of the light. You have the removal of the obstruction. And so all of this has to do with, you know, having an active ministry of the church and a good testimony. These are just examples. Are part of this, your light going out. Your light goes out through your life. But folks, it has to be a consistent life. You're not on one day and off the next day. You're not a Christian on Tuesday and in the world on Wednesday. Well, what does light do? The light's attributes are obvious, but one of its chief actions is that it exposes darkness. So you put up light. You get the, folks, this is what he means by all this. You set it on the candlestick, and what happens? Light flees. And it's just what light does. I mean, darkness flees. It's just what light does. Ephesians 5:13. All things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Now, this is dangerous. Because as you and I go into the world, you don't mean to, but you just expose the darkness. The darkness doesn't like that. You see the problem? So then you say, well, I'm not going to shine there because I don't want to offend people. Well, I'm not telling you to be tactless and offend people, but what I'm also not telling you is don't obstruct your own light. And if your light exposes some darkness, I'm sorry, that's hard, but it's just what happens. You can tactfully work through, we can tactfully work through these things. It's our responsibility to facilitate the light, to remove obstructions. The idea of lifting up your light and putting away these obstructions is to prevent the world, to prevent the flesh from obscuring the work of Christ in your life. And, you know, we could sit here and talk about the works of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is what we're talking about. As you bear fruit. 1 John 1, walk in the light. Romans 13, walk honestly. Make not provision for the flesh. 1 Corinthians 9, run in a race. So run that you may obtain. It's this intentionality of always moving forward. Taking your spiritual gifts and applying them in the world. I don't have your spiritual gifts. I only have mine. You know what one of my spiritual gifts is? Seriously. It's the gift of helps. And so I'm actually pretty good at this. You're doing something and you're leading it and you're just doing it. And I say, can I come alongside and help you? And you say, okay. And you think, well, this is Pastor Farley, so he's going to take over what I'm doing. No, that's not my spiritual gift. I'm good at not taking people's stuff over. You do it. But I'm here to hold the string or hold the wood while you cut it. You're doing it. I'm helping you. That's actually a spiritual gift. Because you know what? Every once in a while you say to yourself, I wish someone was here to help me. Have you ever done stuff on your own? Yeah, you still do it and God will still bless you for it. But you know, sometimes it's like, that's why I love my son Daniel. Was like, hey Dad, can I just come out and stand with you? Yeah, bud, just stand right here. And just, you talk. I tell you talk, I'll listen, and I'm going to work. And it's just, it's great to have someone with you. Now, folks, I don't know what your spiritual gift is, but this is part of letting your light shine. Amen? Let's look at the next part. I want you to look at verse 15 quickly as we're wrapping up here. This is part of this light, too. It giveth light unto all that are in the house. This is a prominent, unobstructed light that will reach many wherever you are strategically located. Isn't that great? It's like, it's just, if you do this, if you put yourself in a place of service, and you arrange your life in such a way that facilitates that service, now all of a sudden, you're going to start shining and you're going to start touching people. See, at some point, God's going to work through you. You realize you're not the one working only, right? But you have to be consistent. You have to let your light shine. Then God's going to start doing his work. You'll be amazed. And all of a sudden you'll be like, how did that happen? You know, I just did this and this person responded. Or I was a blessing to this person. I didn't even mean to do it. You're going to be really amazed at what God can do through what you think. And this is how spiritual gifts are. You're going to say, oh, it was nothing. Jackie taught me a word. In Haitian Creole, and I hope I say this right, it's pas de quoi. Pas de quoi. Am I right? It is nothing. Which means to say, it's nothing. It's nothing for me to do. Pas de quoi. You know, and when you have a spiritual gift, that's how you feel. Can't everybody do this? I remember Pastor Stewart had to correct my brain on this because he was saying, you know, you need to use your spiritual gift to do this. And I'm like, Pastor, anybody can do that. And he looked right at me and he goes, Tom, no, they can't. That's your gift. You do it. And you don't realize, sometimes you think, well, anybody can do this. No, they can't. This is your light to shine. This is your, I guess, break it into a rainbow, which belongs to God, by the way. And you're one refracted section of light. Maybe it's the blue light. Maybe it's the green light. Well, that's your gift. You shine that light. That belongs to you. And it comes from God, and you shine that into the world. Verse 16, let your light so shine before men. So, what does the so mean? It means in this manner. How do we let it shine? Prominently, without obstruction, for an ultimate purpose, latter part of verse 16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And the thing that's really great here is this glorification comes from both the believer and the unbeliever. You say, well, I understand the believer, or that the even religiously friendly person might glorify God and say, hey, that Zach Warner guy, what a great guy. He's a great Christian. He does all this great stuff. Thank you, Lord, for a person like Zach Warner. We understand that, but we understand that from a Christian. What about the non-Christian? Because this is the context. This is anybody. So how does a non-Christian glorify God when they see, you know, a believer do this good work? In the context, to glorify God. Now listen, this is good. Think about the idea of conviction, the Holy Spirit conviction, where evidence, okay, evidence is given to a person who may be hostile to the gospel, may not believe in the gospel, but they see you. They hate church. They don't want to go to church, but they see brother. You know what I love about Brother Chris? He is so friendly. Oh, every time I come to church, he walks right up to me, looks me in the eye, and says, hey, Brother Tom, it's great to see you. Don't you like to be greeted? You see, people think, well, there's just hypocrites in the church, they're unfriendly. Have you met Brother Chris? You know, and so, okay, this person with the chip on their shoulder comes to church, meets a guy who greets him first thing he walks in the door, and all of a sudden that guy has to say, well, these Christians are kind of nice people, right? I mean, do you understand what I'm saying? You see, this idea of conviction brings with it, in the Greek word, to agree with God. To be under conviction means you are literally almost forced to agree with God. They admit in their hearts, and I'm talking about this group over here, they have to admit in their hearts that your works are a true and right witness of a righteous God. Amen? 1 Peter 2:12 says, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, you need to have an honest conversation, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they don't like you because you're a Christian, that they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. They'll have no choice. To glorify God means, this is would be the one of the definitions of the glorification of God, is to vindicate God. When God is vindicated, you know what vindication means? You may say, well, to vindicate God, I'm not sure what that means. Well, let me put it this way. When are you vindicated? Well, when people tell me that I'm right. You know, Dad, you were right. I never hear those words. Just kidding. Yeah, you know, when you are vindicated, it means someone declares that, you know, you were right about this. When God is vindicated, we say, God, you were right. What are you doing when you do that? You glorify God. And you can say it with your head pointed down, kicking the stones. You can say it as a thief, or you can say it as a Christian, right? But it's still glorifying God because God is vindicated. God gets the glory. God can be vindicated through you because you show the world, hey, I'm a Christian. I'm showing you the love of Christ. You may hate me, but I'm still going to love you. God is vindicated. And they may not show it. They might not go, good job, you're a different guy. They may not give you any credit, but in their hearts, they're glorifying God. Vindicated in judgment, vindicated in salvation. This then becomes their responsibility. They see the truth, and that now they must, in time, act upon it. I would call this a seed sown, right? So now we're preaching the gospel. Now it's just not a matter of shining light, and now it's a matter of you sowing a seed that you may never see germinate, but in the future, that person might call upon that memory. When I was a brand new Christian, a guy by the name of Tom, I don't even remember his last name. I visited the church once. He came to my door by himself. I'm just a knuckleheaded kid living in an apartment in Orlando. I just graduated college. I'm just trying to find my way in the world. And Tom knocked on my door and said, hey, thanks for visiting our church. Now, I didn't show it on the outside, but I really appreciated that. And you know what? 30 years later, I remember it. So listen, they're going to see your works and they're going to glorify your Father which is in heaven. Why? Because you've taken your role seriously. You say, you wake up in the morning and say, I'm required to shine my light. Lord, help me to shine my light somewhere. And even if I don't get the applause or I don't lead someone to Christ, doesn't matter. I want to reflect your glory in a dark world. Lord, would you help me do that today? If we all just pray that prayer intentionally every day, you're going to answer this call and you're going to have success. Amen? Well, I hope that's an encouragement to us tonight. Let's close in prayer. Father, we love you and we're so thankful for who you are. We thank you for your light, which first lightens our life, and we're just so thankful for it. We apply that thankfulness by shining your light into the world. It's so simple, yet it's so beautiful and complex. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed show Christ to the world through our actions, through our lives. As we go now, Lord, we pray that you would go with us, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.